Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Some of those people really get tongue-tied, don't they? The Gehershites and all those. A list of those is mentioned, a fuller list is found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 19 through 22, where 10 of them is listed, 10 different tribes. But the Jews, not being having the problems uncommon to men, they enjoyed really elaborating the problem. And so there's two major tribes, and that's the Amorites and the Canaanites. And the rest of these groups are relatively insignificant, although they're actual ethnic groups inside the land of Canaan. They're just kind of added to show what a tremendous fight it's going to be and how big the victory is going to be. But two main tribes, the Amorites and the Canaanites. The Amorites is almost used as a collective term for all the other ethnic groups or tribes in Canaan. So many passages throughout the Pentateuch is going to say the Amorites did so and so, and it's usually referring to all the inhabitants of the land. It's kind of a collective term. The Jebusites, who captured the Jebusites? Who finally defeated them? You remember? Well, if my memory serves me correctly, it was David. For the Jebusites are the ones who had control of the city of Jerusalem. And he drained one of their wells, and the men came up through the wells into the city. You couldn't attack Jerusalem from the outside. It was too well fortified. So these were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the pre-Israelite inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 2, we come across this word that we've discussed several times. It's the Hebrew word harim. It's translated in mine, utterly destroy. I don't know, what would it be in yours? Smite, destroy, something like that. It's this word that's related to the ideal of committing something to God. The English word we most often use for that is called under the ban, or the korban, coming from the New Testament. It's very much related to the idea of being holy, kadosh in Hebrew. To be holy in Hebrew means to be set aside for God's exclusive purpose. That's what Israel was. She was holy, not because of how she was or how she acted or who she was, but because of the fact that God chose her to be a special instrument. So the word holy has to do with being set apart for God. The word harim takes it a little further and says, this is set apart for God, and therefore no human being should use it, and therefore the only way to make sure of that is to kill everything that lives. And so, within the bounds of Israel, the cities were taken, and they were commanded to kill the men, the women, the children, all the animals of the city. And that seems very cruel to us. It was a common practice in that day. It wasn't an uncommon thing. And I want you to turn with me, because I think the answer to this is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. This, of course, is the chapter where God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to go into captivity for a long time. It's not chapter 6. It's something else. It must be 16. Yeah, 16, excuse me. Genesis 15, 16. And Abraham has this dream of his people going into captivity. And God says, it's going to be true, but I'm going to bring you out. And I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And then in verse 16 he says, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And here again, the Amorite is used as a collective term for all the peoples. And what it's saying is, God's saying, it's not time for judgment yet. I'm going to give these people a little longer. I'm going to give them four generations. I'm going to give them a while to turn to me and repent from their lifestyle. So you see, it wasn't that God was just arbitrarily walking in and taking one nation and saying, I don't like you, get out, and giving it to another nation. There's two purposes involved here. Number one, God is judging in the temporal realm the Canaanite people for their ungodliness. And number two, God is choosing a weak, helpless slave nation, completely out of His grace, completely apart from any merit on Israel's part, as keeping a promise to her forefathers that He's going to use them as a missionary nation to reach the rest of the world. So, we have temporal judgment as well as particular choice involved in these tribes being driven out. Notice where it says, and you shall make no covenant with them. If you'll just flip over to Joshua chapter 9, You'll see what happened. These people were rather clever, and they put on their old shoes and their old clothes and got their old saddles and their old wineskins and got some old moldy bread and came to Joshua and said, "Oh, we've come from a long, long way. Look, when we left our house, our bread was fresh and warm, and now it's crumbly and moldy, and our clothes were new, and look how old they are now." And so Joshua said, "You don't live in the land?" They said, "No, we don't live in the land." And so Joshua made a covenant with them. And so it wasn't but a couple of days later that Joshua found these folks were the inhabitants of a city right in the middle of their land. But because the elders had sworn by God they would not hurt them, they went ahead and made them slaves but didn't kill them. So this ideal of God was very soon compromised. By trickery, I admit, but still compromised. And there are several other accounts of where Israel made concessions to the Canaanite people. Notice in verse 3 where it says, "And you shall not intermarry with them." One of the questions you have on your sheet, does the Bible say no to interracial marriages? I'm not going to take a vote. I'm just going to tell you what it says. Because I find that people tend to be very polarized on an issue like that. But how they get polarized is on things they've always heard the Bible says, and they never read the Bible for themselves. So if you want to take my word for it, you can. If you don't, you can look it up for yourselves. The major passages are found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah point back to this passage in Deuteronomy as well as others in the law that mention the same thing. This passage has absolutely zero racial connotations. I repeat that. This passage and the passage in Ezra and Nehemiah have absolutely zero racial connotations. They have emphatically religious connotations. The purpose for not intermarrying, by the way, the Canaanite peoples and the Hebrew peoples are from the same racial stock. By the way, Moses had two wives. One was a Midianite, which means she was not a Hebrew, and the other one was an Ebionite, which means she was black. That was Moses. So these passages have nothing to do with interracial marriage. The Bible does not speak anywhere on interracial marriages. It does speak vehemently against a believer marrying a non-believer. And in the context here, it's a Canaanite, idolatrous Canaanite, marrying a person within the chosen family of God, whether it be a woman or a man. So this is talking not at all about race, but everything about religion. The next verse, it says, "They shall turn your sons away from following me." Now, if you'll read 2 and 3, you'll see the deal is that their sons marrying your daughters, and you have children from that relationship, the Bible calls those children your sons, meaning, and then following me, meaning they're Jewish in nature. This is where there's been a lot of court cases in Israel in the last few years about how is a person Jewish. Well, if a person has a Jewish daddy and a non-Jewish mother, they're not Jewish according to Israel today. And it goes back to this passage. But if a person has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, they are Jewish if they want to be, legally, in Israel today. And the proof text for that is this passage right here when God calls them your sons, speaking to the Israelites and speaking about those who had Jewish mothers, Gentile fathers. Okay. Notice in verse 5 the verbs that are used in verse 5 to show God's anger against these idolatrous nations. It's not verbs like slap their hand and say no, no. It's verbs like this: tear down, smash, hew down, burn. God's real serious about it. He didn't want them to intermingle. He says if you let these Canaanites' fertility religion come and pollute what you're doing, you'll turn away from following me. And one of the best examples we have that is what king? Ahab and his wife Jezebel. She brought the prophets of Baal from the country of Tyre, the Phoenicians, and almost totally corrupted the worship of Yahweh in the days of Elijah the prophet. They were very religious in that day, but they were very religious for all the wrong reasons and all against God. Now, you see the word in the last part of verse 5 that says, "Hew down their Ashtoreth." And if you have King James, it says, "Cut down their groves." King James did the best that she could, he could, they could, with the manuscripts they had. And the word here does mean groves. But it came to mean a very particular understanding of a wooden pole that was planted beside the altar of Baal. Now, Baal is simply the word that means husband, lord, master. It is the common name given to the fertility god, the male fertility god that was worshipped in that part of the world. His consort is called Ashtaroth, Astarte, those kind of names. And she is represented by this big wooden pole that's buried beside the altar of Baal. So what they're saying here is, knock down Baal's altar and cut off the sacred pole of Astarte, or Ashtaroth. Now, notice if you would in verse 6. Verse 6 and 7 and 8 are some of the most theological passages in all the Old Testament. Presbyterians jump up and down and memorize these verses. This is what John Calvin locked in on predestination as God's unmerited love without any thought on the part of the people. Now, I agree totally with John Calvin that God is elective in his choice, that God elects people without any recognition of who they are, where they come from, what they do, how good they are. God's grace is unmerited and undeserved and totally unobtainable except from God's grace. But I disagree on the implications that say that God chose Israel and didn't choose everyone else, or that God chooses some, and that means that God didn't choose others. So let's go through this with trying to see an understanding of exactly how God's grace works in the Old Testament. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, quick, what passage does that remind you of? It ought to remind you immediately of one of the most beautiful passages on the priesthood of the believer that's ever found. It's found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. I don't know how I do that. Exodus 19. Okay. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. I submit to you, and I wish you'd check me on this. I think it'd be good for you. Old Testament election and New Testament election differ in their understandings and their purpose. In the Old Testament, people were elected for service. The word here used for special treasure, I mean, the word used for own possession means special treasure, unique possession, that kind of thing. But you know that the words, these very beautiful words are also used of a man like Cyrus. The Old Testament even calls Cyrus God's anointed, which is the same word as God's Messiah. Now, well, I don't think that Cyrus was a Christian. I think that Cyrus was used by God for his purpose to let the children of Israel go back home from the exile. So the Old Testament to me is election for service that does not necessarily involve the ideal of salvation. I totally reject the idea that God chose people in grace and salvation on the basis of nationality in the Old Testament. God did choose a nation in order to choose a world. But even within that nation, it was always an act of faith that made a person right with God. It was never simply being a part of the covenant community. The covenant community had to be made up by individuals who submitted themselves by faith to the law of God. And the covenant community was always made up of more people than simply Jews. There was the stranger in their midst. There was the alien in their land. There was the foreign slave in their home. And all these in the Old Testament were graciously adopted to partake of the covenant of election. So therefore, my understanding of Israel is not that Israel is favorite as far as people, but that Israel was chosen as an instrument to choose the rest of the world. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to teach the world the truths about God. But Israel became self-centered. She turned in. She became self-righteous. She forgot her missionary message. How often sometimes the church becomes paralleled to that kind of failure. In verse 7, it talks of the fact that the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. This is the verse that teaches the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. You're a Christian today not because you wanted to be, not because you loved God, not because you're such a kind person, not because God saw potential in you. You're a Christian today because God let His unmerited love touch your life when you were running from Him. That's when the Bible says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And many other verses like that. You did not search God, choose God, but He chose you. And so it goes back to the totally unconditional love of God for people. Notice when verse 8 when it says, because the Lord loves you. This is very important for Israel, I think. Because you see, many times through these chapters, it's been saying that God fulfilled His purpose because of His promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it's saying that God did this because He loves you too. You see, God loved these people as much as He loved the patriarchs. And that's an affirmation of them when God says, I'm doing this because I promised a long time ago, but I'm also doing it because I love you. Notice in the last part of verse 8, the word redeemed. I want to stop just for a moment and talk to you about a tendency we have as Christians to butcher the Old Testament in the light of the New. Let me say, totally unqualified, that we have to understand the Old Testament in a Christocentric way. We're looking back on the Old Testament as the shadow of the cross falls upon it, which means that we interpret the Old Testament in the light of Jesus' mission, life, death, resurrection, and that. But we become very guilty of reading too much into the Old Testament in a way that's called allegory or figuratively or spiritualizing it. Many people find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. I'm simply not one of those. I don't believe personally that the furniture of the tabernacle makes a cross, that God planned that whole tabernacle just so that you could see a cross there in the furniture. I think that you can find it there, but I don't think that that was God's purpose in writing about the wilderness experience. I don't think that the wilderness wandering is a type of the Christian life. I think there's some analogies there. I think there's maybe some things that we could relate, but I don't think God had those children of Israel wander around 40 years in the desert just to give you a few little golden gems on how to live the Christian life in your day. The same thing is true of the word redeemed. Immediately, we try to build into this word all the New Testament doctrine of Jesus Christ dying for the church. It won't hold that weight here. This word means to buy back, to purchase a slave off of an auction block. But this, only as we read back into it and figuratively make it apply to Jesus, can we get that out of it. What it means is that God came into Egypt and brought His own out as He promised He would do. Be very careful about that, about reading too much into passages. I want to say to you, the only authority that we have, the biblical authority, inspired, illuminated authority, comes from God's Word. But it doesn't come from spiritualizing God's Word. There are some principles that we have to follow. And one of them is that we have to interpret in the light of the day it was written and the author that wrote it. And we also have to interpret it according to the grammatical construction of the language. And so therefore, I think we lose when we read too much in to the Old Testament and to parts of the New Testament based only on our own sinful presuppositions. I want the text to prove my point, not what I think is right or not how I think it relates. I want the Bible itself to prove its own point by its grammar, by its history, by its structure, and not simply by what I think it should say. Verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is a reflection of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, where God says, if you love me and keep my commandments, this and this and this will happen to you. Here it's simply repeated in another side. It's saying that God is a faithful God for those who keep His commandments and love Him. So there's a dual responsibility. The covenant is not an outward thing. Just like a marriage contract, it depends on the attitude of the people who are involved in the marriage, not simply the legal quality of the paper or the officialness of the stamp or the quality of the printing or the structure of the document. It's the attitude of the people involved, and that's exactly what the Old Testament covenant is. It's not the structure that it fits with these Hittite Caesarian treaties. It's not the fact that the laws are similar to the code of Hammurabi in Babylon. It's not the fact that it drew some of its culture to make this document. The fact is, it's the loving relationship on the part of a gracious, merciful God and the obedience on the part of a loving and obedient people. It's the attitude of the parties involved and not the structure that makes the covenant what it is. Beginning in about verse 12 through 16 is a section that deals with the blessings that will be involved if you keep the covenant. Now, I told to you many times the fact that the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, is based on a literary type. And the literary type is called Hittite Caesarian treaties. And the Caesarian just means master or lord. It's like a plantation owner or something. And so it was like a guy sitting down with all his workmen and saying, if you work for me, if you work for me faithfully, I'll do this and this and this and this for you. And you can know that I'm going to do this because I've done this and this and this in the past. Okay? And then it says, and here are your obligations to do this and this and this and this and this. And if you do this, then I'll be faithful and I'll do this and this and this. Well, you can just go right to the book of Deuteronomy and you can see that pattern almost on every chapter. It said, God delivered you out of Egypt. That's the proof that you can trust the person making the covenant. And then it says what he'll do. Well, look what it says here. He'll take all their barrenness away. He'll make their lands grow. He'll keep the diseases away from them. And then they have some responsibility. The people who they're supposed to obey the laws. And over and over again, says, you must obey. You must keep my statutes and ordinances and all that. So the historical structure is Hittite. But the contents is revelation. Yahweh and his people. Covenant. Unique. Although the forms are similar to all the peoples. Now, I want you to notice that beginning in verse 13, we talk about the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the land and the fruit of the flocks. This is saying, look, folks, you don't have to go worship fertility gods. You don't have to follow after Baal and worship him. I, the Lord your God, can give you fertility as well as I've given you freedom and everything else that I've given you. I am a God who can give you everything you need. You don't need any other gods but me. Now, the tendency on the part of people as they came into the land and met these other people who said, if you want rich, you want a good cotton crop, well, just worship Baal. That's the god of fertility. Now, Yahweh, he's good and fine, and worship him too. But if you want a good crop, worship Baal. And I think God is saying right here, you worship me and I'll provide all your needs. You don't need anybody else but me. I'm God and there is no other kind of thing. Now, verse 15, when it talks about the Lord remove from you all the sickness, I don't think that means that they never got sick. And I don't think it means they never got boils or leprosy or skin disease. But I do think it means that God is saying to them, if you look at the context there in the next verse 2, that he won't put the plagues on them that he put on Egypt or anything like that as far as punishment if they'll just love him and keep his commandments. And I think that's what it's saying there. I don't think every Israelite had perfect health until the day they died. Verse 17. You should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispose of them? And you shall not be afraid of them, and you shall remember the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. God is saying a positive mental attitude is important. As you know, I am not what's called a positive thinker. I think we put too much on our own minds. I think if you think that if you just think positive, everything's going to work, be roses for you. If you just are out there and aggressive, that the world's going to open up to you, it's a little too much. I think the will of God's involved. And I see sometimes in the Bible God using discouragement with Elijah. And I see God molding people into the form of his son through discouragement and terrible circumstances. And I see men like Job, the most righteous man that God had this day, suffering terribly. On the other side of that, I don't want to demean the concept of a positive mental attitude. I want to say to you that you can think, and science is coming more and more to understand, that you can think your way to health. Did you know that? And prosperity. There is inbuilt in us a latent ability in our minds to project well-being on ourselves and those around us through positive mental attitudes. Now, I know some folks get up and say, I know today is getting better and better. Well, some of my days don't get that way. But I want to tell you, my positive mental attitude comes not from the resources that are in myself, but from a total faith, commitment, trust that God is in control, that He's working in my life to make me more like Jesus Christ, that things are all going to work out for the best because I love Him in the end. Now, because of that, I have a positive mental attitude, not based on who I am or my own strengths and weaknesses, but on who God is and His strengths and weaknesses. And I think that is the biblical concept of positive thinking, and not all this you can do it yourself kind of stuff. Now, notice in verse 19 it says, "These great trials which you saw with your eyes and signs and wonders." If you underline the word trials, this word is to mean to put to the test. It's a word that used of metallurgy, to take ore and try it. And what God's saying is, folks, you just mark it down. I am who I say I am because I've done what I said I'll do. God's saying you can trust me because of what I've already done for you. He's saying don't jump out in a Kirky Guardian kind of faith without any kind of sight. Just jump off into the abyss of blackness. Christian faith has never been that. God has always said, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, and I'm not talking about putting God to test. And I think we do it very audaciously sometimes, in the sense we say, now, God, I want you to do this and this and this, and that's how I know that you're really here. Well, that bothers me. But I want to say this. We can know that God's active in our life because God is the God that does things with us. When we pray in sincerity and faith and according to God's will, things happen. And I think what He's telling these people, don't believe me just because I tell you certain things. You believe me because of what I've done. Now, I think Jesus said something like that when He said, if you can't believe the things that I say, believe on me because of the works that I do. God is a God that acts. And you can trust Him because He's active in believers' lives. In verse 20 it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets against them until those who are left hide themselves from you." Now again, this is this paradox of God's going to drive them out, but you've got to take up your sword and get ready for fight. You catch that paradox again? I'm going to send the hornets. It's my battle, not yours. I'm going to give them into your hand. Nobody can stand before you because I'm with you. But you've still got to put your battle clothes on, and some of you are going to die, and you still got to go out to fight. Now this word hornets, there's two possible things it can mean. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 44, you'll see how this word is used figuratively. "And the Amorites who lived in the hill country came against you and chased you as do bees." Well, here is a use of an army as a flock of bees. Now, many folks believe that this word hornets, as it's used in the Pentateuch, refers to the Egyptian army that made several raids into the Canaanite area right before the children of Israel crossed over to possess it. They get that from the fact that on the headdress of the Pharaoh of Egypt is a hornet. And they say that what the writer is doing is referring symbolically to the Pharaoh's armies which came in and raided some of these territories and weakened the people before the army of Israel came. Well, I think that's a little too much, because I have a couple of passages where this thing is used literally. Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. Joshua chapter 24, verse 12. These hornets are literal hornets, and they stung the hound out of the other guys. And they would drop their swords and start swatting hornets, and you can't fight much swatting hornets. And so I personally think it's a literal deal that God really sent the hornets to show them, I'm God, and I'm in control of nature, and I'm in control of everything. If you'll trust me, you'll see that you don't even have to fight, really, that I'll do the work for you, because this is my fight, not yours. Well, verse 22. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little, and you will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." This idea about little by little and the wild beasts getting too numerous, I think, is a universal principle that God always uses. God never gives us more than we can handle at one time. So as He's talking the promised land, He's saying, you're not going to walk in one day and get the whole thing. That's going to be a progressive thing for you. Because if you got the whole thing, you wouldn't know how to handle it. And the wild animals, and I don't think it's talking about the fact that they had to worry about the wild animals. It's simply saying that this land that had been developed agriculturally and had been developed with cisterns and water systems, if it lay fallow for a lot of years, would deteriorate. It'd go back to nature. So He's saying, I'm going to give it to you as you can use it. Now, that seems to me something that Jesus always taught about as when we pray for daily bread. You see, God's not going to give you the whole picture and the whole ball of wax right now. He's going to give it to you step by step in faith and day by day as you use it. That's why the Christian life is a daily kind of life. It's not a one-time shot victory. It's a day-by-day life walk of faith. I think something like that, if I don't spiritualize it too bad, is found there. Verse 25. It says that about their graven images, you shall burn them with fire. But God, knowing men's evil propensities, the picture is they were burning these idols, right? But they had their pan underneath catching the gold and silver that dripped off of them. They were saying, well, everybody knows the gold's not polluted, so we'll burn the idol and save the gold. No. God said, you turkeys, you throw the gold away too. For you see, it had been polluted by the fact that it was an idol, had polluted the fact, even if it was gold. So God's saying, don't even keep the precious stones or the gold from these idols. You just dispense with them. They're as much detestable to me as the idol themselves. And you might remember what happened to Achan when he went into Jericho and got some gold that had been committed to God under the ban. And his whole family died, and the army of Israel lost because they broke that commandment. Verse 26, we have the word devoted thing used twice in my translation. This again is a word that's related to the word harem. It's the Hebrew word for total destruction. And it's usually translated under the ban. Totally dedicated to God. Dedicated so much that any secular use would be to profane it. Therefore, it's totally destroyed.